chapter 5. Ezra chapter 5 is our text. We're looking at a time in Jewish history when they did not celebrate daylight savings time. Our text, Ezra 5, our topic, Work on the Temple, resumes. Title of our message this morning is The Dynamic Duo. Then the prophet Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophets, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. So Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, rose up and began to build the house of God which is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, helping them. At the same time, Tattenai, the governor of the region beyond the river, and Shethar-Boznai and their companions came to them and spoke thus to them. Who has commanded you to build this temple and finish this wall? Then accordingly we told them the names of the men who were constructing the building. But the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews, so that they could not make them cease until the report could go to Darius. Then a written answer was returned concerning this matter. This is a copy of the letter that Tattenai sent. The governor of the region beyond the river, and Shethar-Boznai and his companions, the Persians, who were in the region beyond the river, to Darius the king. They sent a letter to him in which was written thus. To Darius the king, all peace. Let it be known to the king that we went into the province of Judea, to the temple of the great God, which is being built with heavy stones and timber is being laid in the walls. And this work goes on diligently and prospers in their hands. Then we asked those elders and spoke thus to them, who commanded you to build this temple and to finish these walls? We also asked them their names to inform you, that we might write the names of the men who were chief among them. And thus they returned to us an answer, saying, we are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and we are rebuilding the temple that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and completed. But because our fathers provoked the God of heaven to wrath, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this temple and carried the people away to Babylon. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, King Cyrus issued a decree to build this house of God. Also the gold and silver articles of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple that was in Jerusalem and carried into the temple of Babylon, those King Cyrus took from the temple of Babylon, and they were given to one named Sheshbazzar, whom he had made governor. And he said to him, take these articles, go, carry them to the temple site that is in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be rebuilt on its former site. Then the same Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundation of the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. But from that time, even until now, it has been under construction, and it is not finished. Now therefore, if it seems good to the king, let a search be made in the king's treasure house, which is there in Babylon, whether it is so that a decree was issued by King Cyrus to build this house of God at Jerusalem, and let the king send us his pleasure concerning this matter. Let's pray together. Lord, I desire that you would take these words and repeat them in our hearts in a way that is meaningful to us right where we sit today. Lord, though they are about your people who were rebuilding the literal temple, Zerubbabel's temple, we are a people, Lord, who desire to build for you. We want to build spiritually lives and churches and into the hearts of other individuals your gospel. And so I pray that you would cause us to enter into this understanding, Lord, that we would be greatly blessed seeing ourselves really in this text and having it come alive in our hearts. We praise you and bless you, and we do it in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. I had a Batman and Robin talking alarm clock. Anybody have one of those when they were kids? Actually, it was in the 70s. I wasn't a kid. I was 20. I can't remember exactly what it said, but it was a wind-up alarm clock, and then there was a battery-operated Batman and Robin message, and it would say, Robin would start, I remember this, he'd say, Jeepers, Batman, it's time to get up! And Batman would say something, and it was just powerful. Every morning I would rise to the dynamic duo alerting me that there was serious work to be done in the hours ahead. Now the returnees in Ezra 5 were spiritually sleeping. God woke them from their slumber. He sent them their own dynamic duo. Haggai and Zechariah sounded the alarm saying, "Rise and build." They may have said jeepers, I don't know. But now they resumed work. If you had laughed then, I wouldn't have mispronounced resumed, but I'm just trying to cover for you on the tape. They resumed work on the temple that had ceased for some 16 years. Christians sometimes are asleep spiritually. We're supposed to be building, but we've ceased, either wholly or in some part of our life. God wakes us from our spiritual slumber with another dynamic duo telling us to rise and build. We'll see this and more in our study as we organize our thoughts around these two points. Number one, since you have God's enablers, rise and build. And number two, since you are God's enabled, be resolved, don't stop building. First of all, let's look at verses 1 and 2. Since you have God's enablers, rise and build. Everything written in the Old Testament is for our learning. In these particular books, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, we are learning about building with God. We're not building a stone and mortar structure like the temple at Jerusalem. We're building a temple using living stones and the mortar of love for one another and for others. You and I, as Christians, we are the temple of God on earth, both individually and corporately. The returnees had ceased building for 16 years. They began again when God sent them two men, the prophets Haggai and Zechariah. Let's look at it again, beginning in verse 1. Then the prophet Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophets, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Now, it only makes sense that prophets would prophesy. Why didn't the prophets prophesy for 16 long years? Well, I'm sure that there are a number of reasons that we could suggest. Let me give you just two to meditate on this morning. One reason, I think, is that God had already prophesied to them about the return to Jerusalem and the rebuilding of the temple. He'd already told them to do this. Just because a prophecy is old doesn't mean it's lost its power. Too often, Christians are looking for something that they would deem new, when what we need has already been given to us by our loving Heavenly Father. You know, if God has told you something, if He has given you a principle or a precept from His Word, then really it's enough. He doesn't need to keep telling you over and over again. He doesn't have to tell you 100 different ways. And yet, we sometimes, we get a little bit lazy. And you see this if you counsel people sometimes. A lot of times, you don't like to tell them the same thing over and over again, and they don't want to hear the same thing over and over again, and so we get all creative. And really, sometimes a person will wear you down so that you're not even telling them what they need to hear anymore. And I've more than once, and I don't mean this to be funny, and I don't want to sound insincere, but more than once I've had to tell people, I've already told you everything I have to tell you. There's nothing more that I have to say. Oh, but we need to keep counseling. You're not doing what God wants you to do. You're not hearing it. You're not listening to it. You're not repeating. I remember this one particular couple. I gave them three very simple things to do. I said, I want you to get up every morning and read 10 verses of Scripture, the same 10 verses every day with each other from a particular passage of Scripture. I want you to go to church one time in the next 2 weeks. And I want you to pray at night with each other and for each other. I want you to do those three things. 2 weeks later, they came in. The husband immediately began to tell me that nothing was any better, that if anything, it was worse. Their lives were falling apart. They were back to square one, and they thought that a divorce was the only possibility for them. And so I said, well, I'm sorry to hear that. Let me ask you three questions. Did you get up and read 10 verses of Scripture every day, the same 10 verses for 2 weeks? No. Did you go to church at least once in the last 2 weeks? No. Did you pray at all for each other at night ever? No. So I have some advice for you. Go home and read 10 verses of Scripture every day. And you know, seriously, I never saw them again, and I think they ended up divorced. Now, so that's the problem that we have. We always, you know, we like freshness. We like newness. We want something a little bit different. And a lot of times God has already given us just a tremendous word, a tremendous principle, and we need to return to it in the same power in which we first understood it. Now, a second reason that they didn't prophesy is that God didn't lead them to prophesy. He waited to give them the words that they spoke that are recorded for us in their books. And he waited until he saw that the people were not going to obey his previous words. God is patient, and he will allow us a measure of freedom, even if it is freedom to falter and fail. Now, looking back on it, we don't really like that. We wish God would hit us over the head with a board or something so that we don't have to waste so much time. But God is gentle, and he's loving, and he's gracious, and he's patient, and he will wait. And he believes that if he's spoken to us and we've heard it, that we ought to heed it. Eventually, he will come and remind us and get us back on track. But if you're here this morning waiting for some fresh word from the Lord and it doesn't seem to be coming, maybe you should think about the last thing God told you, the last place you knew that you were talking to God and that he was encouraging you. Maybe you should return to that place. Abraham, when he got to Bethel, the place God told him to be, there was a famine in the land. And he said, I got to eat. It's not our monthly day of fasting. And so I'm going down to Egypt. He hung out in Egypt, I think, you can correct me on this, but I think for about 13 years until he finally returned to Bethel, and then God began to speak to him again at Bethel, because Bethel was the place that God was going to meet with him. And so he lost 13 years of his life. And some of the things he picked up in those 13 years turned out to have a nasty, lasting effect. One of them was his handmaiden, whom he ended up going into and producing Ishmael as a son. So maybe you need to go back. Maybe I need to go back to the last time I know God was really ministering to me and speaking to me, and return to that word. Maybe it's not a fresh word you need. It's the same word in a fresh way. Now, although prophecy can involve foretelling the future, and that's what we normally think of, it most often is simply the forthtelling of God's truth. Haggai's prophecy is a good example. If you read it, you'll see that his primary message to the people was not about some far distant future event. It was to simply rise up from the complacency and begin to build again. It was an encouragement to them to return to the truth that they already knew. The entire Word of God, then, the Bible that you have, ought to be received as prophetic. It certainly foretells the future, and it does it with 110% accuracy. But it mostly foretells the truth to stir you up to work as builders of God's spiritual temple on earth. Now, many times when you are slumbering or struggling, it is a scripture that you need. And chances are good that God has already given it to you, but you don't always see it in a prophetic way. Once you do, you're going to be ready to press forward. A lot of times when, let's say somebody asks you about some issue in their life, I think one of the very first things that you should ask them is, has God given you a scripture, a verse or a portion of scripture? Oh, I don't know. Well, what have you been reading? What have you been studying? What have you been hearing? And frequently, more frequently than you would think, a person will say, well, you know, as a matter of fact, last week I was reading and this verse kind of jumped out at me. And then a couple of days later, I was driving to work or to the store and I turned on Christian radio, and it was Saturday at 9:30, between 9:30 and 10. And Pastor Gene was on, and of course, I never miss his radio program, The Calvary Perspective. And you know, he was talking about that same scripture, and then something else happened, and three other things. And you know, so maybe, do you think God's trying to say something to me from this area of scripture? Well, it's very likely that he is. Let's look at that. I mean, wouldn't you rather tell somebody what God is saying to them rather than what you're saying to them? Do you really think that you know what's going on with a person and you can tell them what to do and give them advice? You don't. I don't. We are complicated people. You'd almost have to know everything there was to know about a person in order to give them the right advice. And that just can't happen in 10 minutes or 20 minutes. Can't happen in 5 or 6 years. That doesn't cancel out all counseling, because God can give us the word of wisdom and the word of knowledge. But I would rather know that God has already spoken to that person and just kind of guide them back to what God has said to them. And time after time, when they see the Bible, when they see that verse or that portion in a prophetic way, God speaking to my heart, hey, that is the solution to my problem. My situation doesn't change. I'm still the same person I was 10 minutes ago. I don't have any more money. These people are still against me. But now I know that the Lord is speaking to me. Now I am strengthened and I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And so verse 2, Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua the son of Jozadak rose up and began to build the house of God which is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, helping them. The prophets were with them, helping them. They may have held a trowel or set stones and timbers in place, but mostly their presence and prophesying were the help the people needed. It's not going too far to say that they came alongside them. Now, who does all that sound like? Well, it sounds a lot like Jesus' promise to send the Holy Spirit into your heart to be with you as your helper who would come alongside you. The real dynamic duo then in the life of a Christian is the prophetic word of God empowered by the presence of the Spirit of God who lives within you. Now let's talk briefly about this amazing combo, the Word and the Spirit. I think we sometimes miss the real impact of God's Word as the Holy Spirit can bring it to our hearts. One reason I think is that we approach the Word 90% of the time academically. For example, here we are this morning, and this is basically a lecture format like you'd get at college or university. You'd probably describe me as teaching, which I am, and many of you are taking notes, learning as students. And that's fine. That's great. That's wonderful. You want to do that. One of the reasons, this is a side note, but one of the reasons that we don't project the words of the text and use PowerPoint is because we want you to bring your Bible. And to have your Bible, to be a serious student of God's Word. And we want you to have the freedom to write in your Bible. Remember the first time you wrote in your Bible? Especially if you're from a Roman Catholic tradition or some other real high church tradition. It's like, and it's crazy to start. And then pretty soon you can't even read your Bible anymore because you have all kinds of great notes. So we're happy about that. But the Bible is not just academic. There's more going on. Bible study is like a lecture on a subject, but it's also like a poetry reading by your favorite poet. It's also like a concert by your favorite performer. It's also like a story being told by your favorite author. Ultimately, the Bible is God's love story or love song or love sonnet being brought to you by your lover, Jesus Christ. My wife had a thought she shared with me the other day along these lines. Some Christians lack interest in the Old Testament. I'm sure that shocks you. When you can choose a book, it's First Chronicles. I mean, you know, let's read First Chronicles. Let's get into Numbers, you know, especially where they're repeating themselves over and over and over again. You know, that's where we want to hang out. And so a lot of Christians lack interest in the Old Testament. Some denominations ignore most of the Old Testament. They have their reasons. Christians can find certain passages tedious or boring. You don't want to admit it, but some passages of the Scripture seem boring. And whole denominations don't see how the New Testament is in the Old Testament contained while the Old is in the New explained. But now, what if you understood that the Bible was more than just an academic book? What if you really got into this idea that it was a love letter written to you by your lover? Well, then all of a sudden the Old Testament would be like discovering a bunch of love notes and letters from your lover that had been lost and hidden in the attic. And even if they weren't directly to you, even if they were just memos to other people, whatever it was that that person had written, of course you'd read them and you'd hang on every word because you'd be learning something about that person, something precious and meaningful to you. And so we have to return to this understanding of the Word of God. And God's Spirit who lives within us, He's the one that wants to reveal Jesus in God's Word to us as our lover, as our friend, as the one who is spoken of on every page of Scripture. And so when you have God's Spirit-empowered Word, you're enabled. It enables you to do anything and everything God asks or commands. Unless you have some real impairment, either physical or mental, the Spirit-empowered Word is everything you need to live for God. Now, a lot of times people say that it doesn't work, but that's only because we no longer believe in the sufficiency of God's Spirit empowering God's Word. Instead of believing I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, I'm always looking for a condition or a syndrome that explains my shortcomings and my failures. The vast majority of people do not suffer from any real condition or syndrome. They just refuse to believe that God's Word is sufficient. They're in two categories, saved and unsaved. The unsaved need to experience the joy of God's salvation. Really difficult for you to counsel or give advice to unsaved people other than you need to get saved. How do you counsel a marriage? Two unsaved people, they're not really doing very well in their marriage when really they have no power within them to do any better. I mean, this is really the best that they can do. Oh, they could read this book or that book, watch Dr. Phil, hang out with Oprah. There's a lot of things that they could do and maybe help themselves. But they're lacking really something within the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. And so the only counseling you can really give to an unsaved person is get saved. Because even if you were able to help their marriage, I mean this respectfully, so what? They're both going to die and go to hell. There are eternal issues that are more important. Christians sometimes buy into this idea that God's Word is insufficient. And you know, over the years, I've talked to you about psychology and how psychology has crept into the church. And basically, the idea is this. Psychologists didn't call pastors on the phone and say, hey, we'd like to help you people. You know, we think you're falling short. And we have Freud and Jung, and I've got B.F. Skinner on the line, and they're all waiting to help you. Christians went out to psychology and said, hey, we need help. We're no longer able to help people. We talk to them about the Word of God and prayer, and it seems like they're not helped anymore. They have syndromes, and they're victimized by different... And so we need help from your pseudoscience to feel like we're doing something. And we have a whole generation of Christians that has grown up in this attitude that God's Word and God's Spirit are okay for religious things, spiritual things, but in these other areas of your life, you really need to figure out what Freud was all about, because you're probably in love with your mother, which is what Freud was all about. And you know, you laugh, but everybody wants to be a Christian psychologist. Now, this is the fastest growing discipline and major at Christian campuses. When I talk to kids coming out of high school who are Christians, I say, well, what do you want to study? I want to be a psychologist. Ooh, okay. And I argue with them. I pull out my trump card, and I say, I actually have a degree in psychology, and I'm telling you, it's a waste of time. Oh, no, you don't know what you're talking about. I don't want to study psychology. I want to help people. But the Bible and prayer and the Holy Spirit, none of those are sufficient anymore. I need the philosophies of godless, God-hating men to do this. I'll tell you what they've produced. This is the greatest advance in psychology in the last few years. Some of you saw this on the American Inventor show the other night. The Therapy Buddy, which is essentially a stuffed toy with long arms that wrap around you and you talk to it. Everything's going to be all right. Things are not as bad as they seem. I am loved. And you go around with your therapy buddy. It's blue. It's kind of weird, actually. But this is... Now, you're laughing. Everybody laughed. It's actually based on research. You can go to their website. They're already selling it. And it's based on what scientists would consider valid research. So here's the decision you have today. God, the Holy Spirit, and His Word, or the therapy buddy. Now, since you have these two dynamic enablers, you're enabled. Verses 3 through 17, and yes, I know what time it is. The exiles return to building. They again face discouragement and difficulties, but they handle them differently. They kept on building despite the opposition. Now, what we want to notice as we go quickly through these verses is how an enabled person acts and reacts in the face of the opposition of this world to spiritual building. And the first thing you're going to notice is that a person with the Spirit and the Word of God is bold. Verse 3, at the same time, Tattenai and the governor of the region beyond the river and Shethar-Boznai and their companions came to them and spoke thus to them, "Who has commanded you to build this temple and finish this wall?" Then accordingly we told them the names of the men who were constructing this building. Now, notice the way these verses are worded. They don't really answer their question. The adversaries asked, "Who commanded you to build this temple?" And they said, "Here's the people that are building it." And this is an example of boldness in two ways. Number one, it's bold to ignore a question and give as an answer information that is more important and meaningful. Jesus did this all the time. People would ask Jesus a question and he would completely ignore it, not rudely, but spiritually, and he would address the real issue in their heart or at hand. And it's a mark of boldness where you feel like you have the ability and the boldness by the Holy Spirit to not really pay attention to what's going on, but what's really going on. And second, this is bold because they identified themselves with the spiritual work when their adversaries were seeking to accuse them. It's like just going to work or to school or wherever you go and saying, "I am a Christian. I believe in Jesus Christ." And there's a boldness about it. Now, when you are enabled by God, you act this way. You realize that a person's question is not as important as the eternal issues surrounding their life, and you identify with Jesus. Now, the next characteristic of an enabled believer is perseverance. Verse 5, "But the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews, so that they could not make them cease till the report could go to Darius, and then a written answer was returned concerning this matter." They could not make them stop. The Jews persevered in the face of opposition. We persevere when we are enabled by God. It says here that the eye of their God was upon them. What a great perspective. Not just that God is watching me. That sounds kind of ominous, doesn't it? God's watching you. Oh, well, I better not mess up today like I want to. But instead, God's eye is upon you. It sounds almost parental. I'll be watching. I'll be over here, but I'll be watching you, making sure nothing happens, you know, guiding you, directing you. That's the idea. And because they had that sense, they persevered. They pressed on. The adversaries of the building project in Jerusalem then sent a lengthy letter to the Persian government. If you focus on the description of the Jews, it tells you more about how we should act or react. Look at verse 8. At the end it says, "This work goes on diligently and prospers in their hands." The work went on diligently. The word for diligently is poetically translated "fast on" in the King James Version. Here's how it goes. "The work goeth fast on." In other words, they were enthusiastic and excited about it. I don't know why, I just like that. Doesn't that sound, I mean, you say, hey, you know, he's a diligent worker. You can say, man, he was just fast on. I mean, you looked at what he did and you thought, wow. And it takes it to a different dimension. You can persevere, but not be diligent. I mean, just plod along. I'll get that done. I haven't really finished it, but it's moving. Or you can be fast on. God's given me something to do. I want to do it. I have a zeal to do it. I have an enthusiasm to do it. I can't wait to do it. You can't get here earlier than I can get here. If you get here 10 minutes earlier, I'll spend the night. I mean, there's no way you're as excited about this as I am. And you know what I mean. We all have that tendency to kind of slack off. Yeah, I'm gonna do it. I'm gonna be there. I need to be there at 7. 7:01 is pretty close to 7. It's only 1 minute the other side. 7:02, 7:05, 7:20. If I'm there by 8, I really don't need. I'm the pastor. I don't even need to be there until almost 10. And stuff. And you can do. You do it. You get there. You do it. But are you fast on with it? That's the idea. They fasted on with joy. Now then there's a long section here in verses 9 through 12 where they talked about how they got to the place where they were at. God had disciplined their forefathers for being disobedient, but now they were back to working on the temple. And what that tells us is that the builders did not allow their past to interfere with their present. God had disciplined them in the past. Now they were back hard at work. This is the characteristic of forgetting those things which are behind. We are being taught too much to dwell on our past, especially how we have been victimized by people or by circumstances. We're told all the time we cannot move forward until all the issues in our past are resolved. People are always looking for closure. All the issues resolved, and they have some idea of what will bring them this closure. Now, I want to suggest to you that when you come to Jesus Christ and you receive the forgiveness of your sins and the ability to forgive others because you have God's nature, your past is resolved and you need not dwell upon it anymore. If you could do anything about your past, Jesus would not have had to die for it. And it's an insult to the cross of Jesus Christ for people to tell you to go backwards and to dredge up things that have been forgiven. And it's just wrong. Jesus died to set you free from your past so you could forget those things and press on. Verses 13 through 16. Look at verse 16. It says, "From that time even until now it has been under construction and it is not finished." That seems like an untrue statement because they had ceased building the temple for at least 16 years. Were they lying? No, they were not lying. They were realizing that every time you begin again with God, He has canceled out your previous failure. He's not holding it over you. He won't remind you of it. An enabled person understands that they are in the grace of God. Accurately, they could have said, "Look, we started building the temple. We blew it. We've been building our own houses for 16 years. God came and busted us through these prophets, and now we've started again fresh and new." But instead, they said, "This temple's been under construction for the past, from the time it started until now, but it's just not finished yet." What a beautiful way of describing grace. God's been working in my life from the time He saved me until now. I'm just not finished yet. Well, Gene, you've been backslidden for 10 years. Yeah, but God's been at work from the time He saved me until now. I may have thrown Him a wrench, thrown Him a curve, but He's been at work. And I'm walking in that grace. I'm not dwelling on that 10-year period of time anymore. I'm not backslidden right now, and God's forgiven me that. It's tremendous to realize the grace of God. If you have failed God, if you have fallen short, start again right now. He wants to complete the work He's begun in you. Verse 17, "Now therefore, if it seems good to the king, let a search be made in the king's treasure house, which is there in Babylon, whether it is so that a decree was issued by King Cyrus to build this house of God at Jerusalem, and let the king send us his pleasure concerning this matter." Their adversaries appeal to the highest authority in the land, the Persian king. You and I respect authority, but we answer to the highest authority in all the universe. An enabled believer continues to serve God on earth. He or she continues to build with and for the Lord against even the most potent opposition, even the highest earthly authority. It may lead us to persecution. It may lead us to martyrdom, but to live is Christ and to die is gain. If you are a Christian, your phone would have been off because you didn't want to interrupt that moment, that precious moment that is lost. No, anyway, if you're a Christian, God has provided his enablers, the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And I don't mean this it sounds trite, but really, what a dynamic duo. The New Testament, the book of Acts, it talks about the dunamis of the Holy Spirit, where we get our dynamite, dynamic. The Holy Spirit is like God's dynamite power. Instead of blowing you up, though, he like just glues you together, and he takes the Word of God and he just permeates your whole life with it. You're enabled to go on building with the Lord and for him in the face of any and all discouragements and difficulties. I firmly believe that one of the reasons that we have so much struggle and fall so far short is because we have listened too much to the world, and we believe that we are deficient and that God has not provided enough resource for us. And I know that has to be true, because everywhere I look, Christians and whole churches are grabbing at the straw of the world, trying to bring it in and saying, maybe this can help us. Maybe this therapy can help us. Maybe the healing of memories can help us. Maybe visualization can help us. Maybe this or that that's out. Maybe this seminar or that seminar. And whenever we do that, we're saying the Word of God is a failure. The Spirit of God that lives inside me is a failure. I've tried all of that and it didn't work. And the truth is, we've bought into the world's lie. Jesus said that he was sufficient for us, that his grace was sufficient for us. And as we begin to return to that simple understanding, as we really believe that, we'll see just how silly these other things are. I'm telling you right now, if you don't have an organic problem, there's nothing wrong with you organically, physically, the therapy buddy is the best idea going. It's as good as anything any of those other guys have ever come up with. It might be better because at least it's tangible. If you think that B.F. Skinner or Carl Jung or Jaspers or any of those other psychologists, Abraham Maslow, if you think any of those guys has anything that they can contribute to the Word of God empowered by the Spirit of God, you are wrong. You're wrong. Jesus is our wonderful counselor, the Bible says. And he isn't happy that now we have all these modern philosophies to bring us up to date. They're keeping us from victory. If you're not a Christian, then you're in the category of God's adversary. You're an opponent. Look at it this way. What help do you really have to get through life? Is it money? Is it family? Is it friends? Your career? Your health? Even if you had all the money you desired, a great family, lots of friends, a successful career, and good health to a ripe old age, you still couldn't get into heaven without Jesus. You'd still fall short. And the truth is, if you're honest with yourself, you're struggling. People who think that they have everything and everything's cranking along, they still have an emptiness in their heart. The Bible says that God has put eternity in our hearts. Every person ever conceived, anyone ever born, anyone at the age of reason, there's an emptiness in their heart that can only be filled spiritually by Jesus Christ. And I know that's true. It was true in my life. It's true in the life of every Christian I know. And anyone who says it's not true is deceiving themselves. They're hoping that they'll have enough money or a big enough family or enough friends or a long enough career or health to get through life. But how sad to get to the end of it and look back, as so many have done, and really have nothing. Have nothing if you don't have God. Jesus Christ, he fills that emptiness in your heart. He fills that void in your heart. He's the only person who can do it. You were made to have a relationship with God. And if you don't, you'll never know the joy and the love that come to you when you're truly human and fully man, fully woman, the way God intended you to be. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you so much for these things. We want to believe more and more in your sufficiency. Lord, you've given us the word. You've given us your spirit who takes the word and applies it. It's dynamite power, Lord. I pray that we would be infused with it rather than confused by it. We would quit looking to the world, even to certain Christianized sources, Lord, that are seeking to mix the word with the world. And that we would know that you love us so much, you've given us everything that we need for life and godliness. Lord, if there are people here that aren't saved, I pray that you would work on their hearts, revealing your Son to them. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.